Well, this week has kind of been an interesting week in terms of discussions. Now, we are going to be in Acts chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 11. And, of course, the introduction really here is to signs and wonders. But I say it was an interesting week in that on several occasions unrelated to one another, I had some conversation with some folks about those detracting and distracting conversations we like to have in Christendom about topics that are extra-biblical that we like to impose upon the Word of God, and how they can become a detractor of truth and a distractor from that which is important. And it's not that questions shouldn't be asked or even engaged, but how we begin to really sign ourselves up to some ideas that are not supported in Scripture or even essential to our understanding. And when we talk about signs and wonders, and it as I was studying for this and consulting a number of commentaries, it really amazed me how the discussion on some men who were very scripturally focused really broke out of Scripture to engage this conversation about miracles, signs and wonders, the activities of supernatural work, or what we believe to be supernatural work. And of course, it does make good spectacle. There are those who have made a lot of money even on doing parlor tricks, as we would call them. I call them snake oil salesmen, right? They sell a product to some unsuspecting individuals. And as a result, when all is said and done, they've only become richer. And the individuals who have succumbed to their illusions have nothing to gain from it. So when I say all that, because as we're looking at Acts 3, verses 1 through 11, we have really a key point, I'll call it that, in terms of the unfolding events of the early church. There's some speculation as to how long it is since where we left off in chapter 2 and where we find ourselves in chapter 3. Some would say, well, it's the next day. Some would say, well, maybe there's a period of time that has followed. Either way, I don't think is necessarily essential for us to understand. But one thing we do know coming out of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is that we have the apostles who have been called. They have been equipped and subsequently empowered by the person of the Holy Spirit to be able to fulfill the mandate that Christ had given them. Matter of fact, it was a mandate that they were to wait until the coming of the Spirit to begin, and that is to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so the witness began on that day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, drawing a great crowd to this 120 in that upper room who are praising God in these before unknown languages, yet known by the crowd that is gathering. And so what they are experiencing, or what we are witnessing in this narrative account, is the coming together of these, though devout, yet unbelieving in the Messiah, Jews coming together, hearing and experiencing a worship service of saints, and being able to understand and contemplate the truth of the message of the gospel. And then, of course, Peter preaches that great message, which really lays it on the line in terms of bringing their conscience to bear to understand that the very Jesus whom they cried out, crucify him, is the one that God had ordained or had purposed as their Messiah. And it is essential and necessary for them to repent. And in that repentance, in belief of in Christ, being baptized and then therefore being identified with him, in the fellowship of believers. And last time we saw that devotion that came out of that new relationship. Apart from their Jewish traditions, they had no church manual. There was no church membership classes. There was nothing defining for them what that was to look like in this mystery now made known, as Paul would call it, of the thing called the church. What do we do when we get together for church? What does that look like in terms of its conduct? And of course, we saw a people devoted to God's word. We saw people devoted to one another. We saw them devoted to prayer, to the fellowship, and those things that we would really look at as core elements of the body of Christ, spirit-driven, those that are in submission to his will and purpose being worked out within the body of Christ. And so as we break into today's text here in chapter 3, this, I call it a kind of a key point in terms of understanding, because really for chapters 3-5, this moment is going to play a key role in the ongoing discussion that is going to take place and the events that are going to take place. When you think about this community, and again to remind you, because we tend to think of them as, well, they're all Western-minded Christians in terms of their understanding, this is a distinctly Jewish crowd. There might have been a few Gentile converts in that crowd, but it is, by and large, a Jewish messianic crowd that has come to faith in Christ, and they are now going to engage the Jewish culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and one of the key places that this is going to take place is in the temple, a very appropriate place of gathering, the place that Christ called the house of prayer for the nations, the place where people were to gather and to meet with God. And so you have this Jewish believing body, this Jewish assembly coming together, in many respects being true to their Jewish heritage. After all, it is all that they know. They're committed now to this task of winning others to the body of Christ. And what does it look like? What does evangelism look like in the life of one who has just came to Christ themselves? And for us stout, worthy, mature believers, we witness it and say, how coarse, how careless. And to the Lord, it's how beautiful to see one so in love, so devoted, so desiring to share Christ that they're literally willing to exhaust their own image for the sake of the gospel. And I believe this is what we witness in the unfolding days that are going on. So really keep in mind what we're talking about today in light of these next few chapters, because it sets a number of things in motion. And we'll see it affect the home life in terms of their local fellowships. We'll see it affect activities within the temple. We know that Peter and John are ultimately going to be confronted. And even as some commentators would speak of, there's actually a legal discussion that's going to go on here. And this is where I'll talk about some of those detractors where the legalists of the Sanhedrin want to bring this thing before the court, the Jewish court, and say, is this really legitimate? Is this something that should be taking place? So as we look at this text, the portions of Acts that are knit together in particular with verse 1 here in chapter 3 till about the end of chapter 4, we're going to see it initiated with Peter's healing of a lame beggar in the temple precincts. And this is where we are today. And it's going to prompt another message by Peter that'll bring about a subsequent arrest of them and a confrontation by the Sanhedrin. But it's also going to attract a crowd again. There goes the Lord, you know, breaking up that worship service, doing something we don't anticipate, and lo and behold, it brings people into the fellowship. And so it becomes a time of worship and praise as a result. So in today's passage, we're going to witness a miracle in the temple, which again is that one of those topics we discuss forever. But it becomes for this narrative a prompter for witness to the authenticity of the gospel. In the really being the pretext for Peter's answer or apologetic towards what people have just observed in this miracle. And so we want to again remind ourselves that Peter has given us a significant understanding about what we are going to understand. And so if we can stick close to the text, I think a lot of the mysteries and a lot of the discussions and detractors can fall away in a hurry. We know that signs and wonders were to be an indication of what time it is. It's kind of like looking at your clock, right? And for the Jews, when they were witnessing these things, Peter says, let's go to the Old Testament and let's look and see what time it is. And we were told this was going to be a reality and in a certain time. And of course, that time was the last days. And so in the context for today's miracles, again, distinctly Jewish, but again, to prompt out of that crowd a response to the reality of we are on the brink of the kingdom. We are at the opening days of the kingdom. Now, we know that that's not how they all respond. There's going to be the skeptics as well. They're going to reject that message. And so as we look at, and by the way, next week we'll look at Peter's message. But let's kind of look at today, beginning with this miracle or this miraculous healing in these first verses. And let's set it up with a little groundwork here first. Remember what Peter has already brought back to our memories, and certainly for those devout Jews, this is something that would have made a direct connection. He's quoting from Joel in particular and other Psalms, the related topics dealing with what they are witnessing. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, we saw this awe that is coming upon every soul, but there is a statement here by Luke that many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So we have at this opening of this church movement, if you will, these a captivating witness through the wonders and the signs that are being carried out in the life of these apostles. And so these wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And when we are in Acts 3, we're going to have for us recorded one such account. Matter of fact, we'll see several accounts through the course of Acts where the apostles fulfill this expression. But again, building that groundwork, we have been told by Peter why these things are to come about. He says, and this is back in verse 17, in the last days, it shall be, God declares, again, the message from the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. In other words, in Old Testament activities, we see God is very deliberate and very purposeful in who his spirit is placed upon. Whereas when they enter these last days, there's going to be, I hate to use the word common, but it's really the only word that I've got. There's going to be the common pouring out of his spirit. In other words, as we see in this Old Testament text that he's bringing out, that it is going to be without any distinguishment in terms of worldly defining of importance or priority. He says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, in the coming and the activities of those final days, there will be this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And again, very delicately I say this, in a common fashion, in a fashion without distinction to priority, at least in human terms, but by the providence of the Lord. But then in verse 19, he says, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. And here you want to circle the pronoun here, because who is the one, and this is where we can limit and eliminate a lot of discussion, who is the orchestrator of signs and wonders? God is. All right, so God is the one who has promised this coming event whereby his Holy Spirit would be pour out upon his people. And as this great pouring out of his spirit would take place, there's going to be activities that you're going to witness. In other words, this tree is going to bear some fruit. But it is a fruit of God. It is a witness of God for a particular purpose to a particular people. And so again, note these things in particular. I, speaking of God the Father, will pour out my spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon all flesh. And as he does this, this spirit sent from God being poured out, again, without distinction of status, will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. And of course, this is really a broad swipe of everything that is to take place in the end times, in the last days, beginning with what they are experiencing and ultimately culminating up into the arrival of Christ in his return. But the Lord wanting his people to know what time it is. This is how you will know this common pouring out and these great works that God will perform. And it is through this that they are to come to belief, that they will, in this great moment, be caught up or repent in the reality of what is transpiring and receive themselves, the person of the Spirit, and therefore be caught up in part of this great bride of Christ, as we learn later on in the New Testament. So God has promised that with the coming of the kingdom would come this manifestation of his spirit upon Jewish men and women. And we are told the reason for this, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that it is a witness of the gospel. It is a proclamation of something stupendous, something amazing, something profound, as a work of God to a people so that they might know how it is that they can have eternal life. And so the manifestations of the Spirit, they serve a particular purpose. In no way are they here for us to impress people. No way are they here so that we can draw people to ourselves. The Spirit of God is doing a work in the people of God for the sake of and for the purpose of the glorification of Jesus Christ, that the world would know that He indeed is the Redeemer. And so it validates, it confirms that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that through His name is salvation. And so if we're going to have a conversation about signs and wonders, it has to be a conversation about Jesus Christ. It has to be a conversation about how is Jesus glorified in what is transpiring here at this very moment. And this is clear again by, again, continuing our walk through Acts 2, by Peter's very clear invitation to the people. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, pay attention, look at what you're observing and hear what I'm saying to you. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with what? Mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." Again, a powerful statement. Who is the one who performed these great works? Well, Christ is the one that they witnessed doing these great works, but it was a work of God the Father through him, and so that they would recognize him as the Messiah, that they would know that he is the Messiah. And of course, I like how Peter brings this, according under the inspiration of the Spirit, undoubtedly, he's saying, you guys, you know it yourself. You already know this. You saw it. You can attest to these great miracles. And then verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Talk about stepping on your heart, right? There was your Messiah and you destroyed him. Well, so you thought. Verse 24, God raised him up, the ultimate demonstration of God's providential power in resurrection, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so Peter exhorts them, hear this, pay attention to what you have observed. It is about Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And so as they observed the mighty works and wonders and the signs that God did, it was for their understanding that Jesus of Nazareth was from God. It had a very distinct and purposeful reason in those events taking place, fulfilling exactly what was told through the Old Testament prophets, as Peter was saying. Again, Peter didn't say, look at us as apostles. Does this not make us impressive? That is not everywhere on his... Matter of fact, as we go through Acts, we're going to find on several occasions where the crowd is going to respond as if they're gods performing these, and they rebuke them and say, absolutely not. You're looking in the wrong direction to give us any acknowledgement of this. So these miracles that were wrought, they were given to as undeniable, convincing witness to Jesus Christ's ministry and work as from God the Father. And I want to insert a little footnote here in a lot of the detractors and distractions that we engage in, because we have lost a sense of wonder. We do not read the Scriptures in understanding that what we are reading are eyewitness accounts of actual events in the some present in the moment of those, or as Dr. Luke said, I've interviewed a great many of those eyewitnesses. As Paul said to the Corinthians, you can go talk to those eyewitnesses. We've lost a sense of wonder at what we are reading and understanding that we are hearing from the ones who were there and witnessed these great miracles. And what do? We go off and make these great diatribes on subject matter that all in all detracts from Christ, rather giving significance to them. Peter again, hear the words, see what Christ has done. Let the wonder penetrate your heart. Let it make an inroad into who you are as a sinner in need of salvation. Well, there was to be a response to these, this undeniable convincing proof. And again, in verses 38 and 39 of Acts, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, in light of the truth now confronting you in full, bold, living color, which you have observed, the only response, the only right response is that God is holy. I am a sinner in need of salvation. I am the one who placed him there because of my sin. Oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, Lord, I turn to you as the one who has provided the means of salvation through Christ. It is in him that we have, as Peter says here, the forgiveness of sins. It is then that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the common pouring out of that Spirit. And all this, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And the invitation is wide open now. look at this with a sense of realization of what you have witnessed, and therefore understand that it is all of Christ and all for the sake of salvation of souls will come to them. And as far as for them, these miraculous works were deliberate, they were purposed, they were to be assigned to both Jews and to ultimately Gentiles, that the kingdom was at hand, the Messiah had come, and now was the time to repent and put one's faith and trust in him. And so as we use these terms, wonders and signs, these miracles, they were many but not common. Hence, they are called miracles. They are otherworldly. They are beyond the human capacity to orchestrate. They were not conducted upon demand, nor were they conducted upon everybody and anybody who would have occasion or desire for them. It was driven by the purpose and the plan of God for the sake of those that he's calling to himself. They were a manifestation of the Holy Spirit through the humble submission of the apostles as the Holy Spirit gave direction. And we're going to see that really in the choice of events unfolding here. And those men in Christ that were called, equipped, and empowered, these miracles were to serve as confirmation to the Jews. Not so much of the apostles' authority or the apostles' position, but of the message that the kingdom was at hand, and then subsequently would prove a credential for the messenger. In other words, it is not first about the apostles. That is secondary. It is first and foremost about Christ and him crucified. And so as we turn to our text today, we witness a miracle that demonstrates this authority in the Word of God, given to us through a great moment, a great miraculous moment, so that we too might understand the message concerning Jesus Christ. And so the opening words of chapter 3, we're introduced to two principal players for this yet-to-unfold scene. Matter of fact, these are going to be two principal players for a little while now in our text. We've got Peter and John. The suggestion these two were principal agents in the initial kickoff part of the church, whatever their role. What do we find them doing today? Well, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. They're going to prayer meeting, right? And of course, for the Jews, there was three times a day that they would formally call for prayer. And we learned that this one is the ninth hour, not 9 o'clock, but the ninth hour after sunrise, which would place us about 3 o'clock. And so they, at this particular moment, they are going to the temple, and the intent of their heart is to go to a worship service, to go to prayer meeting. That is why they are going. And so as this is their initial intent, something dramatic is going to happen en route. These two, by whose ministry this miracle is to be wrought, this Peter and John, as principal players, they're fellow ministers in Christ among the 12. They're heading out together for prayer, and the time and place is declared to be this ninth hour in assembly for this time of prayer. And we get to these this events that are about to unfold, and again, until now, this unknown participant on whom we're going to witness this miracle take place, he's only known as a man lame from birth, right? And so we don't have a name associated with him. We just simply know him as one. By the way, here is this man. He's lame from birth. And we have him, verse 2, being carried and was laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. So if this is a man who has been lame from birth, how long do you anticipate or expect he has been doing this? His whole life, probably. Undoubtedly, there is a certain group around him that have sought to care for him, perhaps family, whoever they are, but they are in a routine of bringing him to the temple to place him in such a place where at least even the self-serving will feel obligated to give him resource, to give him money. Or alms, as the word is here. And so he is a poor, lame beggar. You got Peter and John coming up to the temple for a prayer meeting. He has been placed at the temple gate. He is a man lame from birth, and certainly he is not anticipating or expecting some sort of miraculous cure. He is just trying to, if we can say, make a living. He's trying to buy food so that he might endure another day. And the description here, and it's some of the medical doctors like to play into this, they would say is probably what is called a paralytic distemper, meaning literally his feet and ankle bones were pointed out as being completely without strength. And so this is not simply, this is a guy who couldn't get up, but literally he's disfigured by it. and would have been obvious, had never been able to use it since birth, would have been probably disfigured even from the womb. And so as he is born into and placed here, ultimately for this day, he is about to encounter something he did not anticipate and something he did not expect. All right, latter part of verse 2, what is he doing? He's asking alms of those entering the temple. Again, unable to work, he can only make his living this way. He's been laid daily there at the gate of the temple by whomever these friends or associates are. It is a particular gate. It is that identified as the beautiful gate of the temple, which has been a scene within the Gospels where Jesus was telling a parable. But for those entering, it would be a place, and probably a very common place of entry, Gentile, the entry to the Gentile area, so that he might maximize his begging for resource. And so as he is there, this beautiful gate, this disfigured fellow, we see Peter and John going into the temple in verse 3, and they are asked for alms. He, and in a very general sense, I'm sure, as people are coming and going, he's making this question, you know, alms, can you give me of your bounty? And so undoubtedly his expectations are raised, because notice verse 4, Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John. And so he suddenly makes eye contact. And this is something interesting, even in this modern age, right? When the beggars are begging, what do? Avoid eye contact, right? But they make eye contact with very deliberate intent. And I think this is key for us to catch here in terms of, I don't believe this was John and Peter suddenly saying, you know what, let's take a look at this guy. But I believe it is this moment that the Holy Spirit is saying, okay, I got control of this moment. This is a moment that I have decided to work for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so they, instead of turning their eyes from him, as many would do, and from those that are requesting charity, they have a directed gaze. It is a fastening of the eyes upon him. And it notes this really as it speaks of intentionality of what is about to take place. And they do so by, and I believe really by the Spirit of God. So Peter then told him to and said, look at us. So in other words, not only are they intentionally looking at him, but they are saying, now you look at us. Let's have a connection here in terms of communication so that you understand what is transpiring. Now, the man did comply, verse 5, with this, and undoubtedly he complies with anticipation, thinking, wow, somebody's going to give me something, right? Verse 5, he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. And then there's going to be a little bit of disappointment and then euphoria. He expected he should receive something from them, and he locks eyes. He was about to receive far more than he anticipated. Certainly his expectation of a monetary gift was dashed in verse 6, as Peter said, I have no silver and gold. Well, that's disappointing, right? This is what I am looking forward. This is what I am anticipating. But Peter doesn't finish there. This disappointment is going to be very short-lived as he continues, what I do have, I give to you. What I do have, I give to you. And what is it that he gives? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so Peter says, there's something that I do have, and that is complete and utter healing. Now, again, I can only imagine if you could chart this man's emotions, really from the start of his day until the moment that Peter has made this declaration. I would imagine his emotions have gone just about everywhere, so the whole screen would go black. Because what about believing? What about saying, wait a minute, disappointment and no money? All the things that you could just imagine a human heart would go through in this experience. But his expectations, let's put it this way, were quite outdone. Peter had no money to give him, but gave him that which was far better, a cure of his disease that he was born with. It was to be a healing of his body to wholeness. And note, Peter says to this lame man, rise up and walk, what? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which is to declare in agreement with and by the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, rise up and walk. Peter is not saying, I am doing this, but it is what I have in Christ. And I believe this is directly connected with the instruction that the disciples were given in John 14, 13. This is a work of the Holy Spirit through them from Christ. It is His power, His authority to bring glory ultimately to the Father, but through the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus told them, and this comes out of John chapter 14 and verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." We got the whole purpose statement wrapped up in this act. And I mentioned this before because we like to pray in Jesus' name. And we kind of tack it on like it's like, well, this is the way we close. It's as much a part of our prayer as our amen is. But it comes from this particular text where Jesus is turning to his disciples and he's saying, I want you to understand that whatever you ask in my name, in other words, in agreement with me, this is my will, my purpose in the moment. You need to understand that it's going to happen. In other words, you have completely and wholly submitted to the will and the purpose of God in this particular activity or this particular decision or particular thought. And for the sake of and for the purpose of the glorification of the Father through the Son, the answer is going to be yes, and it will take place. And Peter is captivated, I believe, by the Spirit of God at this very moment, seeing this man, desiring, perhaps even in his own heart, in some way to help this man. The Spirit says, I got this. I got this for the glory of God. And so Peter simply bids the cripple rise up and walk. Just stand up, right? Get up from there. He, verse 7, he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Catch the wonder of the moment. This man had never walked in his life. And the wholeness of the healing, he doesn't get up and teeter and struggle and get a cane or lean against the wall. Matter of fact, he not only gets up, he's going to leap. He's going to run, he's going to walk, he's going to do all those things as if he had done it from birth. And so as Peter hands out that right hand in full confidence and faith in the name of Jesus Christ in which he has spoke, he lifts him up, and the lame man's feet and ankle bones, they receive their full strength and full healing. Suddenly those ankles were straight. Suddenly they were with full strength. And so for us, as for that lame man, what we have just witnessed is a miracle. This is a sign and wonder. This is a spectacle. And though the lame man, through the lame man and through Peter and John, it was Jesus Christ who worked the supernatural for his glory, because what is going to transpire now is all going to be a conversation about Jesus Christ. We might say this is an understatement, but such a wonder is surely going to elicit a response. This is going to garner attention. Well, as we respond to the miraculous, I like Luke records here for us. Miracles are by their nature attention captivating. You can only imagine first for this lame man, verse 8, he leaps up, right? He leaps up. As a result of this healing, he stood and he began to walk. And for the first time in his life, he could walk. He leaped up with obedience to the command, with the instruction of the Apostle Peter. Again, he's not leaning, he's not struggling with it, but simply running in jubilation as one that's glad to abandon that bed that he's been on for so long to enjoy the benefits of the healing that he has enjoyed. And by the way, it's not all. He stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them. They suddenly have a companion. And for this young man, or I don't know how old he was, but Peter or John, they now have an escort. They have an evangelist on their hands, and he hasn't been trained, and he's going to broadcast that Jesus Christ is the one who healed him. And he, the one who has been restored to wholeness. Now, again, you can only imagine within that crowd, there are a great many who knew this man. They had probably even been the ones who had carried him in, but he is now a resident temple evangelist walking and leaping and praising God. What a spectacle it would have been in their sight. And secondly, as we see in verse 9, was the impression made upon the people in the temple. All the people saw him walking and praising God. I guess the guy didn't go to the corner of the temple and say, thank you, Jesus, quietly, did he? But as I believe the words are very intentional, the temple is in a stir right now. Everyone is noticing this. Again, nothing like a miracle to draw attention. Imagine those who were there who had carried this man in. The beginning of verse 10, the people all recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. This is stupendous. This is amazing what we are witnessing here. He was certainly a familiar face, but carrying out an unfamiliar activity. You've been at that gate for so many years. Now something had radically changed, something miraculous. And the people were filled with wonder with what is transpiring. You know, unfortunately, the English language doesn't have the strength of words to express what the reaction is here. But this lame man who is now walking, verse 11, he's clinging to Peter and John. The people are utterly astounded. They run together to them in the portico called Solomon's. In other words, it attracts attention just like the day of Pentecost. This is something to behold. Peter and John, now with this grateful companion as well as a fellow evangelist, coming in like some sort of parade of joy. He's embracing them as best benefactors he had ever encountered. Undoubtedly, all the money in the world could not have accomplished what Jesus had done for him through these two apostles, and he is excited about it. He is ecstatic about it. By the way, this terminology here of clinging to Peter and John is not for support. The imagery here is one hanging on to a degree of rudeness. In other words, this guy won't go away. This guy is just laying hold of them and praising God for them as the instrument of his healing. And this is one convert who is not ashamed in the least to hang with them. What are you going to do with this? And this is going to become a problem for the Sanhedrin later. What do you do with this guy? Right? He just won't shut up. He's broadcasting to all who would listen what God had done for him. He got it. He understood the manifestation of the sign and wonder. He understood that this was a work of God. And for that temple crowd, all the people were utterly astounded as this trio enters the temple with this spectacle. Here is this man, lame since birth, walking and leaping and praising God and clinging to these apostles. Again, nothing like a transformed life to capture the attention of the crowd. This is phenomenal. And the people who have witnessed this miracle were significantly influenced by it, as they now ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. In other words, I want to know more about this. I want to know more about this man's life. I want to know more of what happened here today. I want to know more about Jesus Christ. Without a doubt, they're convinced something miraculous has occurred. I think that has been made very clear here. Their response would even indicate they were convinced in the truth of the miracle. This is a true miracle. Got it. Understood it. They knew it was one who had been, again, a lame beggar since birth, being placed there at that gate, and he'd been there so long, all had knew him. Probably many of them had avoided eye contact with him, even as they came in. And so here he is bounding around the temple with these two apostles, giving praise to Jesus Christ, the one crucified. And the crowd then gathered about Peter and John. All the people ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's. They flocked to them in Solomon's porch, which was a part of the court of the Gentiles, in a place of gathering. Here the people met to see this spectacle and to learn more. And by the way, we're going to end here as a cliffhanger for next time. Something miraculous has happened. What have we witnessed? What have we seen here today? And I'll tell you, folks, this is a beautiful picture of true evangelism. One who got it from the moment of his healing, restoration, who believed in the person of Jesus Christ, and running through the temple, giving praise to God, and saying, indeed, this is a work of Christ. And these are the ones that he has used to that end. Well, as we go forward, we'll see a number of responses to that, but I'll save that for next time. We're going to have Peter go off onto a great message concerning what they have witnessed. But I want to conclude with this thought, again, kind of going back to this opening thought, because I think it can sometimes become a distractor and a detractor because of the great discussions that go on concerning these many signs and wonders. When you look at verses 1 through 10, it is the Holy Spirit that has selected among what Luke has already told us, these many wonders and signs, to give us an illustration, to make a point. Here we see the working out of one of those many wonders and signs for the glory of God, in particular for the person of Jesus Christ, ultimately to God the Father. And though we live in an age of which there is much debate concerning such wonders and signs, are they even performed today? On this passage, the greatest amount of discussion in the commentaries is often devoted simply to that question rather than the wonder of what is transpiring. I would submit that much of the conversation is illegitimate, if not inappropriate, because it is not a work of man. is not a manifestation of man. More on this. We speak much of it in terms of the power of, and the will of man rather than the power and the will and the glory of God. And when the discussion goes there, we know immediately we are in an unqualified territory. It's kind of like Job coming to the end of his discussion with God. You know, I'm just going to sit down here and be quiet. Because in light of who you are and what you do, I have nothing to say. What did we witness in this unfolding scene of the sign of the healing of the lame man? I want to give you just a couple quick points here. First off, it was unexpected. Peter and John didn't wake up that morning. There's no account of this because I'm sure if they had, it would have been recorded for us and say, hey, let's go do a miracle today. Let's have us a healing service. Let's gather together a crowd and we'll do some super signs and wonders and they'll be impressed. I believe it was as much a surprise to them as it was to this lame man. There's no indication of premeditation on the part of the apostles, certainly not on the part of the lame man or the crowd. So first, it was unexpected. Secondly, it was done in the name of Jesus Christ. By the way, this is the great clearing of the field of all of these charlatans and snake oil salesmen, as I call them, that is out there. This was a divine work by divine initiation for divine glory. It is God who decided to do it. It is God who did it. And it was for the name of God himself, to his glory. Thirdly, so not only was it unexpected, done in the name of Jesus Christ, it was instantaneous. There was no need for chanting, praying, appealing, or contorting. Peter simply said, hey, what I've got, I give to you. The Holy Spirit has prompted this moment, and therefore, rise up and walk. Rise up and walk. And when God purposes to perform a sign or wonder, you know what? He does it. He does it. Kind of with that comes fourthly, it was complete. The lame man was restored to wholeness without delay and without a time limit. In other words, it wasn't an emotional moment. This is a man who was healed. These are some of these stories, you know, you'd like to learn some more about. What is the rest of the lame man's story from here going out? Right? It's kind of like Lazarus being raised from the dead. Wouldn't that be a guy you'd want to hang out with for a while? Now, what's the rest of your story? But it was complete. When God does a miracle, I mean, he is the creator. He is the one who created us. And when he makes a body whole, it's complete. So it's unexpected. It is done in the name and through the power and the person of Jesus Christ. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It was instantaneous. It was complete. And then fifthly, it was supernaturally praiseworthy. It drew attention to Christ alone. This wondrous act of healing brought glory to God alone. And of course, the apostles are going to affirm that. Peter is going to affirm that. This is not about us. It's not about you. It is about God. So that leads to perhaps the next question, can miracles occur today? Well, last I checked, God is still on the throne. He's still all-powerful. He still has a will. I've actually met pastors who believe that there are no miracles anymore. And so that's kind of problematic when you preach the gospel, but... Well, I would say, can miracles occur today? Absolutely. If God should so choose to do so, he'll do it. We are, however, reminded and challenged and warned to beware of counterfeits. There will be in our midst many, many who will be the snake oil salesmen, who will be the charlatans. But we know by what we are told in instruction in the Word of God that it will be first and foremost about Jesus Christ. He will receive the glory. And I don't believe it is something premeditated. When does God choose to work? How does God choose to work? Yes. Yes. Does he work through the prayer of his saints? Yes. Does he work without the prayer of his saints? Yes. Does he work in church? Yes. Does he work outside of church? Yes. So can we put God in a box and say, you know, only on Tuesday nights after 5? No. And so a healing that fits the true biblical pattern will stem from God's sovereign choice. It will be done to glorify Jesus Christ. It will be instantaneous and it will be complete. And God will do it and he will receive the glory. Well, I give you this final psalm. And I couldn't find a single passage that would really wrap this up, but Psalm 136 is all about giving thanks to the Lord, right? Psalm 136, verses 3 and 4 says, "Give thanks to the Lord of Lords." Why? First and foremost, for his steadfast love endures forever. How is that manifested? To him who alone, who? To him who alone does great wonders. Why? For his steadfast love endures forever. This is the motivation of God. This is why this lame man is made to walk, so that not only will he know who Jesus Christ is, and in that knowledge, putting his faith and trust in him, be saved for all of eternity, but that crowd that is gathering there on that day to this great spectacle, they too will say, "Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in that knowledge, as John really articulates at the end of his great gospel, in the knowing of that name and the believing in that name, that they will be saved. And so what is a sign and wonder all about? It is about Jesus Christ, him crucified. And in the resurrection, the affirmation that that sacrifice was sufficient for the salvation of our souls. And as we put our faith and trust in him and him alone, we will receive salvation. All motivated by the love of God, all through him. So what you have witnessed, folks, is a miracle. Be awed by it. Don't let the world rob you of that joy. And I think as a church today, that has ebbed so, so greatly. We're losing the amazement of our God, the wonder of our God, the spectacle that a new creature in Christ should just affect a gathering of believers when they walk into their midst and say, "I have received Christ as my Savior." Sometimes, as I've heard people give testimony to that, and there's just kind of a, "Amen. Amen. What?" No. Be like the lame man. Leap. Jump up and down. Cling to one another to the point of annoyance. Praise God till the legalist in the crowd are going to say, "Will you shut up? Will you stop? Stop preaching this Jesus." Why? Why would we do such a thing? It is the greatest truth that mankind could ever know. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in him alone, is salvation full and free. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, you are an amazing God, and Father, you have given us a great gift in your word. What a treasure for us, Lord, some 2,000 years later, really, Lord, to be spectators to this great moment as you have begun this great witness in Jerusalem, as you have used to your glory these two ambassadors for you as the agents, Lord, that you have chosen to work through for this miraculous sign, this stupendous wonder of restoring a body to wholeness of health. To take this lame man, Lord, and one who's lame since birth, and to restore to him to a complete and utter wholeness, that there was no discussion, no argument, no counter reality, but to say, "This is a miracle. This truly is a wonder." And in that, Lord, that we would again be refreshed in our awe of you, our amazing God. Thank you, Lord, for salvation, full and free. For Father, there is something greater and more miraculous than the restoring of this man's body, and that is the restoring of his soul. For in that you took that which was dead utterly, and you have made it alive. And for us, Lord, who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, may that wonder captivate us once again. May that spectacle, Lord, just draw our hearts and minds to you in celebration. May your name be upon our lips and upon our lives as we go about our week, to your glory, as we would proclaim the great miracle of death to life, of one who has been made whole through Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And Father, in that, that many would come to know and understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Father, it is always our prayer, as it is your desire and call, that if there is one here today who has never come to the point of putting their faith and trust in Christ, oh, Father, may today be the day of salvation. May they recognize that it is not a work of man. It is not about what we can or cannot do. It is simply a reality that we are sinners, lost in our sin, doomed to destruction by it, because you are perfectly holy. And that sinfulness, that nature, can never find itself in your presence. But for Christ crucified, there is a remedy. And so, Father, that they would look to Christ as the means by which they can be saved and cry out to him and say, Christ, Jesus Christ, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Lord, in that they would be made whole. And they too, Lord, would be captivated by the joy of their salvation. And they would rejoice in that. Thank you, Lord, for such an amazing challenge, an amazing message of hope to us. And Lord, the promise that one day we're going to see that Jesus Christ, we're going to see the Son of God, we're going to see him in his glory and his splendor as we are made like him. Oh, Lord, what a day that will be. We love you and we praise you because, and in the name, in agreement with Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.